Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Holy God, we pray that you would help us to respond to your word. Let it be seeds planted within us to grow and bear fruit. Open up my lips and I will praise you, God, because you are the one we're looking for. In Jesus' name, amen. Risen indeed. Here's a story of a woman who was very upset about the direction things were going at her church. And she was very mad at the pastor and the leadership there. And so she walked up to the pastor all upset. And she goes, "If Jesus knew what you were doing right now, he would be rolling over in his grave." Of course, you get it, right? He's not in his grave. He is risen. But yet, like the woman in the story, we so often unwittingly tend to put Jesus right back in the tomb. We think of him in terms of being an historical figure of the past, or of someone who's just up in heaven like all of our other loved ones who have gone. And we don't think about this new category of someone who has risen from the dead, who came back here on earth and changed everything. I remember the first time I heard that illustration. I was in seminary and I was listening to someone preach, and it caught me up because I realized that I was making that same mistake. I was thinking of Jesus as just a historical figure, as someone who's not active in the world now. If anything, every Easter it was kind of like Groundhog Day, where I would think of Jesus popping out of the tomb for the day, we celebrate it, and then I'd put him right back in. And I realized that I had been worshiping God my whole life. I'd been a Christian my whole life, was in seminary, training for ministry, and it still hadn't broken through to me that Jesus is risen. But if that's true, if he's not in the tomb, if he's really alive, Romans chapter 6 says that if he is risen, then he will never die again. The death he died to sin, he died once and for all, and now he lives forever, giving his life to God. He is no longer under death. Death no longer has mastery over him. He will never die again. He is alive. And if that is true, if he's alive and his life is going out into the world, into you and me, then everything is possible. Our story today begins with what feels like a really cruel April Fool's prank. Mary is making her way to the tomb. And she sees that the stone is rolled away, that the tomb is empty, and she immediately assumes the worst. Not only has he died on the cross, but now they've taken away his body for one more final indignity against him. Or maybe they wanted to be cruel to his followers and take this away from them too, or make sure that they didn't have a place to gather anymore, that they were hiding this from him. Mary had seen this one that she loved and followed and believed in, who gave her hope, die on a cross in seeming humiliation, and no one came to the rescue. And everything that she thought was true was turned upside down. All that hope that she had seemed to disappoint her as she watched Jesus die. And now even his body was taken away from her. And so it feels like a really cruel prank that someone has just come and taken it away. Now, we, of course, know the real story, that Jesus' body is gone not because someone came and took it away, but because he is risen and alive. But one of the things that I find interesting about this gospel story is the way in which it shows the people in it refusing to see the evidence, the way that they persist in assuming that Jesus' body has been taken. So Mary, after seeing the stone rolled away, runs back to the disciples, and she finds Simon Peter and another disciple whom we're only told he's the one that Jesus loved. I think it's a way of inviting us into the story. You are the disciple Jesus loves. And she tells them, someone has taken the Lord away and we don't know where they've put him. And so this starts another foot race, and Simon Peter and the other disciple race to go to the tomb to see what has happened. And the other disciple gets there first. And he bends down and he looks in the tomb and he sees that it's empty, just as Mary Magdalene has said. But he also notices the first piece of evidence that something different is going on. He sees lying there on the floor in a pile the strips of linen that Jesus' body had been wrapped in. Now, if someone came and took his body, why would they take the time to unwrap him? Why would they want to unwrap a body? So it's strange. And then behind him comes Simon Peter racing, and he doesn't stop at the entrance to the tomb. He just runs right inside, and he sees just what the other disciple has seen, but also notices another piece of evidence that something is different. In addition to the strips of linen, he also sees the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, neatly folded up in a separate place from the rest of the linens. Again, who would take the time to do this? And why is it folded up neatly? And why is it separate from the rest? Something is going on. We're told that the other disciples saw this and believed. Now, we're not told what they believed. Some commentators think that what they believed is that the linens are there, the body is gone, God must have taken him up into heaven. That this was the reward for a righteous life. Jesus had suffered, and now God was tending to him and rewarding him by taking his body up into heaven. Now, we know that's not the story, but that's what they seem to believe. And so the two disciples leave to go back home. But there is Mary Magdalene, standing there still outside the tomb, inconsolable, weeping, because her Lord's body is gone. And then we're given the third clue that something is up. She too bends over to look inside the tomb. And this time she sees two angels, one sitting where Jesus' feet had been and the other where his head had been. Now, I have to tell you that in the scripture, anytime an angel appears to a mere mortal human being, the experience is so overwhelming and so terrifying that there's a reason the first thing angels always say to people is, "Don't be afraid." But Mary is unfazed by this, because all she can focus on is the story she has constructed for herself, that Jesus' body has been taken and she's got to find it. So these two angels are sitting there and they look at her and they say, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she responds not by saying, "You're angels." No, she responds by saying, "They've taken my Lord's body and I don't know where they've placed him." She doesn't stop to think about why there might be some angels in the tomb, why it's empty, any of that. All she can focus on is what she has decided is true. I think it's interesting how Mary Magdalene persists in this belief despite all of the evidence to the contrary. Well, finally she turns, and there, standing right in front of her, is Jesus himself, the risen Lord in the flesh, standing right in front of her. How could she possibly miss this one? And yet we're told she mistakes him for the gardener. Now, maybe it's because it was still dark out. Maybe it's because her vision was blurry because of the tears in her eyes. Or maybe it's because her brain just was not ready yet to compute what her eyes were seeing standing in front of her. She knew he was dead, and that's all that could be possible. And so Jesus says to her, just as the angels did, "Woman, why are you crying?" And then he adds another question. "Who are you looking for?" And in fact, is the central question throughout the Gospel of John. Who is it that you're looking for? Who are you seeking? Are you looking for a dead man? Or are you looking for life? Are you looking for the bread of heaven? Are you looking for what Jesus can give? Who are you looking for? Mary responds, "If you've taken him, can you tell me where he is so I can go get him?" She just can't see it. One of the things that I think this story of the resurrection helps to illustrate for us is that sometimes we work harder at not believing than we do at believing. That sometimes we put more energy and effort and mental gymnastics into ignoring the truth that is in front of us instead of actually seeing Jesus Christ. Mary had all of this evidence: the stone rolled away, the linen cloths, the head cloth separate, the angels sitting in the tomb, the fact that Jesus multiple times told his disciples that he was going to die and rise again on the third day and that they should expect this. Despite all of that evidence and even literally Jesus standing right in front of her, her mind was working overtime to still fit that all into the picture she wanted to believe. We're used to death. We don't like it. But that's what we're accustomed to. That's what the world forces us to deal with. What we're not used to is life. And that's why we can celebrate Easter every year, and yet mentally we're still keeping Jesus constrained in the tomb. Faith can be hard. It's hard to make those leaps of faith. But I think one of the things that we don't talk about often enough is how hard we also work not to believe, not to see the signs and evidence of God's amazing love and overflowing grace pouring into our world and into our lives. That we work hard to not believe that we've been forgiven and washed clean. We work hard not to believe that God is there with us, even though that presence is there. We put that effort into believing that only what we can see is real. We say that the resurrection is this amazing miracle. No one else has ever died and come back on their own power like this. And usually the onus is, how are you going to prove that that's true? How are you going to prove that I should believe? But maybe the reverse question is also true. Why should we not believe? Why should we believe that the world is only as it appears? Why should we believe that things only happen the way that we expect them to? You know, just because something hasn't happened before doesn't mean it's not possible. It just means that we haven't seen it happen before. Why shouldn't we believe that there's more to this life? Why shouldn't we believe that there is hope and something good for us to hold on to? That God is pouring life, capital L, life, into the world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and on out into his followers, and that changes everything. You know, actually, I think that Mary wasn't too far off when she mistook Jesus for the gardener. Because being a gardener is a pretty good image for understanding what Jesus is up to now. That he's out in the world cultivating life, his life in us and around us, bringing life in the most unexpected places, the dandelion growing up in the sidewalk crack, bringing resurrection power where we least expect it, least are able to see it, nurturing us like a master gardener with her plants, pruning us when we need to, but bringing his life into our lives. I think a pretty good image for that is the flowering of the cross, where we have this symbol that is meant to be of death and of terror by the Roman Empire, that is transformed instead into a symbol of hope and faith the world over. Because God took what was meant for harm and used it for good. God took the death of Jesus and used it for our salvation and his resurrection for our eternal life, breaking through the chains of death itself. And so when we put those flowers on the cross, it's an image of our lives blossoming in him, of what the master gardener is bringing about in us. So I think Mary wasn't so far off. But here's the one thing I do know. It's when Jesus calls Mary Magdalene by name that it changes everything for her. Jesus is standing right in front of her. She can't recognize him. He says, "Who are you looking for?" And she says, "Sir, if you've taken him, let me know where he is so I can come and get him." And that's when Jesus speaks her name, Mary. And suddenly, when all of the evidence in the world hadn't been able to break through or convince her mind or open her eyes to what was there, it was hearing her name on the lips of her familiar friend and Savior that she can recognize what's standing in front of her. You know, sometimes I think that how someone says your name is different if they love you and accept you as you are. You know, when somebody says your name at Starbucks and they write your name on the cup and they just call it out, it doesn't mean too much. When you hear your name called at the DMV, it doesn't mean too much. When you hear somebody shouting your name because they're mad at you, well, that means something, but not too much. But when someone loves you and knows you intimately and accepts you, you hear that in how they say your name. And I think that's what Mary heard that finally opened her eyes. Do you know the story of Mary Magdalene? The Gospel of Luke tells us that she was a person from whom Jesus cast out 7 demons. That's really all we know about her past, but that one single detail is enough to fill in a lot of the gaps. We can imagine that if she was living life under the oppression of 7 evil spirits, that she was living a life of chaos and torture inside, that she was unable to think straight, that she was unable to be herself, that things were not going well for her. We can also imagine how that affected her life outside, that she would have been isolated and outcast, that who would have wanted to be around her? Think of her family relationships, her community relationships. More than likely, she would have burned every single bridge a long time ago. And she would have been alone, separate. And yet through that distance, at some point comes Jesus. And by the power of his voice, casts out that which harms her. And suddenly where there's chaos becomes peace, clarity, order, freedom. She was set free by the power of his voice. And not just set free, but made to belong, that suddenly she had a place to belong because she could be part of the community of followers who is with Jesus, who is loved by Jesus, and who loves Jesus in return. That's part of why it was so hard for Mary to accept his death. She had received freedom and belonging and love, things that she had not had before when Jesus came and spoke into her life. And now, once again, it is the power of his voice, her name on his lips, that once again cuts through the distance and reaches straight into her heart, so that when he says her name, she comes alive in him. Rabboni, my teacher, you're alive. And holds on to him. Beloved, Jesus calls us by name. In his resurrection, he calls you and me by name. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And he says that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd and the shepherd knows his sheep by name. Jesus knows you by name and in his resurrection is calling you by name. There is a universal message in the resurrection that death has been defeated, that everlasting life is available to all, that God is love. But that universal message only means something when it also becomes a personal message. When you and I too are called by name. This Easter morning we're surrounded by all the trappings of Easter. The flowers, the bright clothes, the Easter egg hunts, the music, the family gatherings and meals, however you celebrate. But in the midst of that, do you hear Jesus speak your name today? Because when he does so, the power of his voice is the power to set us free, to unbind us from that which shackles us, to loose us from that which oppresses us, that which is breaking our spirit, which is holding us down, that's ruining our relationships. Jesus has the power to set us free and give us a place to belong, and he gives it when he speaks our name. When he names us, he also sends us. When Mary finally recognizes Jesus, he says, don't cling to me. I need you to go. I have a mission for you. Go and tell my brothers, the disciples, what you have seen. Here is Mary, this former outcast, someone no one else in the world thought much of, who Jesus is allowing to be the first messenger of the gospel with the most important news the world has ever received. I have to tell you, if you missed the sunrise service this morning across the street, which was led by the youth there, you missed the best sermon. It was delivered by a teenage girl, and it was clear and direct about how Jesus' resurrection means new life for us and that we are called to follow him. God can use any of us and all of us to speak his message. That if he's made us alive in him, we're to go and share that. And the message in particular is not just that Jesus is risen, but also what his resurrection makes possible. Namely, a new relationship with God. Here's how Jesus tells Mary Magdalene. He says, go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do you catch what he's saying? He's saying, from now on, the relationship that I have had with God is now the relationship you have with God. That Jesus is the only begotten Son of God with this intimate union with God where the Father dwells in him and he dwells in the Father. That's ours now. He's made that accessible to us now. His Father is your Father. His God is our God. And that's made possible because on the cross, he bore away our sins and he canceled our debt and he purchased us with his blood. And through the resurrection, he even destroyed death so that nothing could separate us any longer. And now we get to be a part of what he has with the Father. His Father is our Father. His God is our God. We have this new relationship. I'm becoming more and more convinced in my life that the purpose, the whole question of life, is relationship. is especially relationship with God. We were created to be in a relationship with God. That's what we were meant for, intended for. It was sin and violence that separates us from God and separates us from one another and even separates us from ourselves. But Jesus came to repair that relationship, to make possible what had been destroyed. And that's our message that we get to proclaim, that we get to take out into the world. This gift of a new relationship that any of us can have because Christ is risen. All this next month and a little bit in May as well, we're going to be preaching on the stories of Jesus' resurrection appearances and what it means to be sent by Him, to be sent like Mary, to spread that good news. I invite you to come and be a part of that journey. We began this sermon by talking about how it started out like a cruel April Fool's joke. But the real April Fool's prank was on death itself. That Jesus on the cross allowed evil and darkness to give him its best shot. And he didn't fight back. And he didn't use force. He used meekness and weakness and allowed it to kill him. And just when darkness seemed to have won, that is when God pulled the rug out from underneath death and Jesus rose again. In some Christian traditions, it's spoken of as the Easter laugh. That Easter laugh, this good news, this surprising victory of God doing something totally unexpected, defeating death by death and rising again. In some traditions, then, the day after Easter is used for pranks and jokes as a way of being part of that Easter laugh, of spreading the mischief of Jesus' new life in a world that can't quite see it or receive it. That we get to be part of celebrating and laughing at how wonderful God is and how wonderful what Jesus has done for us. So, beloved, join in that Easter laugh today. God is calling us by name. He's sending us out with a message that a new relationship is possible. If Jesus is risen, then everything becomes possible again. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.